Friends, it's a joy to be back for Norma and me to renew fellowship with many of you, and I trust to meet some of you even for the first time. At this time of the year, we anticipate visitors and relatives and friends from the Northlands, and we rejoice. Some of our children were with us this past week. We now live in the Jacksonville, Florida area, just south of that great city, in a community called Orange Park, where we're attempting under God to start a new church and a seminary-level training program in the whole counsel of God. In recent years, we have done much speaking around the world on dinosaurs. Norma's famous book, the cover of which you see on the wall here, is now in 7 different languages, and the children all over the world and their parents and teachers, as you see the subtitle, need to know something from God on the origin, nature, and destiny of these amazing creatures that He put uniquely on planet Earth for human beings to learn something special about God they otherwise would never know. Now, the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, written 4,000 years ago, introduces to us the amazing dinosaurs. Now, of course, the word dinosaur doesn't appear in the Bible. You wouldn't think it would if it wasn't even invented as a word till 1830 A.D., when a British scientist saw a huge skeleton being excavated and said, "Dinosaurus," that's Greek, "terrifying lizard." And that name has stuck. The Bible, however, describes these creatures. In Job, the climax of the whole book, 42 chapters of tension and struggle, who is God? Does He really know how to rule the world? Is He really in charge? And God gave Job a guided tour, remember, and showed him the amazing things He had made, and especially 10 different kinds of living things. And the last two, and the most spectacular of all, were Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, the descriptions given there do not match anything known in the world today. A gigantic, air-breathing, cold-blooded reptile with a tail as big as a cedar tree, that's Job 40. A gigantic marine reptile, air-breathing, scaly-bodied, flesh-eating, cold-blooded, amphibian, Leviathan, that no human being ever conquered. And so by the time Job saw Behemoth and Leviathan, he was ready to surrender unconditionally to his God. And he said, "Lord, I've heard of Thee with the hearing of the ears, but now mine eye seeth Thee, wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes." In other words, "Lord, You are the greatest. You obviously know what You're doing. You're really in charge of the world, and that includes me, and I have no right to question Your wisdom in the terrible things You've put me through. I repent forever having questioned You at all." That's the way the great book of Job finally ends. Now, friends, we live in a generation that sadly has rejected not only Job, but Genesis and the other 64 books of the Bible as well, as being infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative words from God on how the world began, how it's going to end, and everything in between that we need to know to please and honor Him. And so, in our first hour this morning, we would like to have a little overview of what the Bible really says about these amazing animals, how they fit into world history, what lessons God has for us to learn from this great part of His creation, wisdom. And then, God willing, in the second hour, what He wants the church to do, to repent as well. Job had to repent of his underestimation of the wisdom and the righteousness and the holiness and the power of his God. He could not put together his own afflictions and sufferings with a wise and gracious God. And today in the church age, as I'm sure you will agree with me, this age is coming rapidly to a close also. God has a word to us about our need of repentance. That we will be sorry for some things we've done in the church age and in our local churches that have displeased Him and prevented us from having His greatest blessings. Now, friends, as you take a look, I hope, at our book table out here, you'll see Norma's book and a workbook that goes with it for children, and a video, 87-minute video, and a couple of other materials I've prepared on the creation of the world called the early earth, the world that perished, the Genesis flood, and a set of 9 charts covering the whole history of the universe and how dinosaurs and men fit into all that picture. We trust that those things will be good resources for you and for your family and your loved ones and your friends. Now, as we begin our study of the origin of dinosaurs, we read in Genesis chapter 1 how it all happened. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Genesis chapter 1, please. And here we're going to see something special about dinosaurs. Look with me at verse 24. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. I wonder if you ever noticed this before. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and what? Creeping things. The Hebrew word remesh includes all insects and reptiles and lizards that would move across the surface of the ground, quite different in their body functions and structure from mammals, and obviously, of course, from birds. And so God categorizes the animal kingdom into birds and mammals and creeping things. He doesn't give the thousands of subdivisions. He leaves up to us to be able to discover and analyze and be amazed at. So God says, creeping things. What does that really mean then? It means, friends, that God is the creator of every kind of thing that has ever lived, and dinosaurs are some of the most spectacular and prominent of them all among the creeping things. Look at verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. Those would be the wild mammals. And the cattle after their kind, domesticated mammals. And here we are. And everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. There's the second time God mentions this whole subdivision of the animal kingdom. You say, well, I don't like these creepy crawlers. They're icky, loathsome, poisonous, deadly. And God says, be careful here what you think of my creation. You see how the verse ends? And God saw that it was what? Good. That's because when reptiles and insects, creeping things, were first created by God, they were harmless, beautiful, and perfect. And we are the ones, according to Genesis 3, that wrecked a once perfect, harmonious, beautiful world. And it's been downhill ever since, friends. Ecologists, environmentalists are constantly horrified that things are dying out and species are becoming endangered. And they don't understand the cause for this. The Word of God insists on it over and over again. Genesis 3, Romans 8, the whole book of Ecclesiastes. God has cursed a once perfect world, because the king and queen of the earth, and every one of us since them, have rebelled against the known will of our God and have despised His laws, His commandments, and His guidelines for life. So He has, in other words, twisted the world of animals and plants into a situation that is appropriate for depraved people. Tragedy of all tragedies in the history of the universe. Now, if these two verses weren't enough, look what God does in the next verse, 26. And God said, let us make man after our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all over all the earth and over what? Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Three times in three verses, God wants you to include in your world view the amazing lizards, reptiles, dinosaurs, as we now call some of them, that God alone could have created. Now, friends, when we think of this, we have big questions. I do. I was once an evolutionist at Princeton University. God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, reached down and saved me in the midst of that spiritual darkness 53 years ago. And I've been learning ever since the wonders of His creative power and glory and plan for the ages in this precious book, the Bible. And the question is this. Where do the fossils that we find of dinosaurs fit into world history? Well, I was taught that they were buried by local catastrophes millions of years before human beings ever appeared. And many Christians have tried to accommodate that idea, see, compromise God's word with that concept by saying, well, maybe God created Adam and Eve millions of years after the dinosaurs all became extinct and were buried by some catastrophe back there somewhere. And they were walking on a vast cemetery of fossils, of extinct creatures they would never see alive. No. Impossible. Because the chapter ends with this statement that God saw everything He made and it was still very good. Nothing had ever died, had become fossilized. They lived in a perfect, complete, harmonious world. Well then, where did the fossils come from? The Genesis flood, the greatest hydrodynamic catastrophe this planet has ever known, that came 1,656 years after the creation and the fall and the curse. And that raises the fascinating question, friends, doesn't it? Were dinosaurs then in Noah's Ark? Well, look with me at Genesis 7, please. This always amazes me. The Bible always sheds perfect light on our confusion. And this is no exception. Genesis 7, verse 7. What really went into Noah's Ark? It says that Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. And what else went in beside those eight people? Verse 8. Two kinds of animals. Just two kinds. Look. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean. Guess how many air-breathing animals that would include? 100%. Every single one. Because, friends, there was not a third group. Half clean, half unclean. There was just the clean ones, which was just a handful of animals that would qualify to be offered as sacrifices on the altar. And that would be sheep and goats and bulls and pigeons and turtle doves, and that's about it. And all the other magnificent animals of the world, aardvarks, anteaters, giant pandas, dogs, cats, name them all, were ceremonially unacceptable for sacrifice. But all of them, every kind of air breather God ever made, was in the ark. Now I have two big questions to ask the Lord about this. You know that God is pleased when you ask questions reverently, humbly, like this. Lord, I don't deserve any answers from You. Thank You for the 1,185 chapters You have given to me that I'll spend a lifetime trying to learn. I don't deserve anymore until I've learned what you already told me. But Lord, whatever you tell me, I'll believe it because of who you are. Let's try one, shall we? Lord, thank you for what you've told me. It looks very clear here to me that every kind of air-breathing animal in the world was in that ark. But how about the birds? Surely the birds weren't in there. Couldn't they fly around the world for months and then land after the flood had ended? Impossible. The deluge was so destructive and so prolonged and so geographically enormous, like global, no bird could have survived. So God graciously added a footnote. Look at this. And birds, fowls. Thank you, Lord. 8,700 distinct kinds of birds, plus those that once existed that are now extinct. You said it, God. I believe you. Thank you. But one more question, please, if I may. Were dinosaurs in the ark? Those awful things, wouldn't the Genesis flood have been a wonderfully appropriate opportunity to wipe them out forever? But read the next footnote. And everything that creeps upon the ground. Every reptile, every lizard, every dinosaur, friends, every creeping thing that could not survive outside the ark in a universal flood. Well, friends, that raises a serious question. How could the ark have possibly contained that many creatures? Well, God must have thought we'd ask that, so guess what he told us? He told us how big the ark was. 300 cubits long. That's nearly 440 feet. Friends, it was 50 cubits wide. That's nearly 73 feet. It was 30 cubits high. That's nearly 44 feet, which means it had a volume of 1,396,000 cubic feet, which is so gigantic that 522 railroad stock cars could fit inside. That's 10 freight trains, 52 cars each. Up in Orange Park, Florida, we live right near a railroad track, maybe about half a mile away. But those trains rumble by, and you sit there, you know, parked at the crossing sometimes, trying to get across, and you count. Why don't you count the boxcars sometimes? One, two. Listen, no train you will ever see could haul 500 boxcars. That's how big the ark was. In fact, it was so big, friends, that to each of every air breather in the world could fit comfortably in one of the three decks. That's right. Two elephants, two giraffes, two hippos, two rhinos, name them all. Comfortably, they could all be carried in 150 railroad stock cars. That leaves two extra decks for two each of every creature that ever lived on this planet that breathed. But what were they for if just one deck would carry them? Well, God wanted room for creatures that no longer exist today, that did exist then, dinosaurs. 1,000 different kinds of them, at least. Plus food for them all. Plus room for Noah's family. Would you like to know how big the ark was? It was exactly big enough for its God-intended purpose, not too big, not too small. It was perfect. You really don't think, do you, that as the animals started coming into the ark, that God would look down and say, oh, I didn't know there were that many animals. Or, oh, I didn't know any were that big. Here's theology for you now. Never has our God ever thought for one moment, oh, I didn't know. Why not? Anyone who knows everything about everything can't possibly ever learn anything about anything. And that's my source of great comfort and assurance, and I trust yours too. He says, if you believe in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work upon the cross through His precious blood confirmed by His resurrection from the dead as the total payment for your sin forever, you will pass from eternal darkness and death to eternal light and life. And you say, you mean until He finally finds out how bad we are and dumps us? No. He who begins a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What He starts, He'll finish, because He knows the end from the beginning, and He can never discover anything ever. Friends, that's our only hope, that we worship and trust a God who can't break promises, see, because He knows how it's all going to end, or He wouldn't promise it in the first place. And so God told Noah 120 years in advance exactly how big this barge had to be. It was a flat-bottom, square-sided barge, not sloping sides with rudder, sail, and mast. It was not built to move through the water, but sit in the water. And with this kind of proportions and magnitude, it was ideal for a turbulent sea for stability. But you know something else? I've got a problem with how the dinosaurs could even get through the door. And we have found the answer to that one too. Please tell everybody you know. A great biblical discovery. Dinosaurs could do things you could never do. You mean like get narrow and squeeze through? No. Even more amazing. When you are tall enough to be a mom or a dad, you are as tall as you'll ever be. But not the dinosaurs. Friends, they never stop growing. Can you imagine, therefore, an annual family reunion for the Brachiosaurus family as the children come home and say to their grandparents, "Oh, how you've grown this year." That's the key. If God wanted to preserve alive through the flood in the ark to each of these magnificent reptiles, which two would He have picked? The oldest, heaviest, fattest ones sitting in swamps that would have to be dragged in? Or would you think perhaps a younger pair, and thus a vastly smaller pair, that could walk into the ark, lay their eggs in the post-flood world? Problem solved. You say, but where do these huge skeletons come from? Some of them that indicate that the living organism was over 200,000 pounds. Well, friends, those were the ones that missed the boat. They were smashed and fossilized in the unique event in world history of massive fossilization, namely a mountain covering year-long deluge of water. But the animals that survived the flood in the ark never became fossilized, because fossilization ended with the flood and has never happened again. But, bad news for the reptiles that survived the flood in the ark, how tragic was the day the flood ended and they came out of the ark, only to find that the whole world had changed totally and permanently. The vapor canopy had collapsed. A vast temperature inversion in the higher latitudes. The ice age began. For the first time in the history of the world, there was wind, Genesis 8. Rain. Remember, don't you, from Hebrews 11, that Noah believed what God told him about things not seen as yet. Rain would actually come from the heavens above. There'd be a condensation of water from the vapor canopy. There would be convection currents. There'd be rainbows. There'd be clouds. Vast changes of weather from what was once a vast global terrarium, a warm, humid climate everywhere on this planet, even in the Arctic zones. And where did the ark land, anyhow? Not in the tropics, but in what is today southern Russia and northeastern Turkey, where it's cold at night and in the winter. And here the reptiles that come out of the ark, friends, are ectotherms. That is, they're not mammals that have heat inside of their bodies provided by fuel, namely food consumption. reptiles are cold-blooded, and their body temperature varies with the outside temperatures. That's why in the wintertime they have to remain almost motionless, you see, conserving that body heat. And in the nice summer weather, they can go out and bask and absorb that solar radiation. So for brief periods, they can really move. And as you walk through Florida next to a swamp or a river or a lake with your pet dog, beware. Something has been basking, absorbing heat, body heat, to enable that reptile to leap out of that water and outrun any dog in the world for 10 seconds. Look out. But you see now, where's the heat? Where's the sunshine? And these reptiles had two choices for survival. Either migrate rapidly to the south, like the crocodiles to Africa, the Komodo dragon lizards to Indonesia, the alligators to Florida, etc. And friends, the mighty behemoth to the lower Jordan, as Job describes it in chapter 40. But that was God's mysterious way to begin to eliminate from the world forever the vast majority of the most spectacular animals he ever put on this planet. Because many of them did not succeed in migrating and began a death parade to eternal extinction. How sad. We'll never know what they looked like. We'll never know really how they functioned, what their skin colors were. How would you ever guess what the skin pattern of a giraffe or a zebra would be if all you ever saw was its skeleton? Oh, we can guess, see, but we'll never really know. But you know, I'm not really totally devastated by that. There is one animal, I thank the Lord, I will never see alive. How many have ever heard of Tyrannosaurus rex? Three. Any 8-year-old boy will tell you what every one of the 1,000 dinosaurs was like at a moment's notice. It is an incredibly fascinating subject for kids all over the world. You mean there were reptiles like this, 14 feet high, 15,000 pounds of muscle and blood and nerve and bone to manipulate a jaw, 4 feet wide with 100 teeth as big as bananas, razor sharp, that could eat watermelons? Maybe a little bit more. In fact, we've now discovered, this is a recent article in Time magazine, that judging from what was inside the teeth of the jaw of a Tyrannosaurus skeleton, it had a square inch pressure of over 3,000 pounds. Crunch. The giant dinosaur is depicted snagging a meal. One mean bite. T-Rex's jaws are certified as the most powerful ever. I say, thank you, Lord. They're gone. By the way, you know what T-Rex stands for? Tyranno. Tyrant. Saurus. Lizard. Rex. King, the king of tyrant lizards. Look at those claws on those feet. These raptors, dear friends, could just rip to shreds anything that crossed their path. And I personally think they had a special appetite for people. You know why? Because Genesis 9 says that when Noah and his three sons emerged from the ark to supervise the exodus of the animals that survived the flood in that gigantic barge, they were terrified when they saw things like this coming out. And God comforted them with special promises of a miraculous transformation of the animal kingdom that many of us have never thought about at all. Listen to Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Can't you just hear Noah saying, but Lord, Look what's coming out of the ark. We're going to live another life of horrible threats and fear and frustration. God said, just calm down. Everything's changed now. Listen to verse 2. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth. From now on, I'm going to make them afraid of you. You'll be the Tyrannosaurus Rexes of the post-flood world. And the animal kingdom will be afraid of you. That's a complete 180-degree change. You know, thousands of years have passed since the flood ended, and this is still true in many parts of the world. I think the most terrifying animal in North America has to be the Kodiak bear of Alaska that can stand 9 feet high and could smash to pieces with his mighty paw any human being on earth. Where are these monsters? They're all hiding in the hills of that great island, in the forests, and they don't come running down and smashing up people. But a word of warning. The next time you're on Kodiak Island and climb those hills and enter the forest and find a huge mother bear with her cub, do not grab the cub and quote Genesis 9:2. There are exceptions. But friends, think of this. God said, from now on, I'm changing the animal kingdom to protect you from destruction. Which means, doesn't it, that before the flood, they were not afraid of people. Can you imagine the horror of the intensive initial effect of the Edenic curse on mankind? God said to Adam, you'll drag yourself home at night, sweat streaming down your face to mingle with the portion of food you feed your hungry family from your jungle garden. Can you imagine a pre-flood farmer coming from his jungle garden in the evening homeward, and there, silhouetted against the sky, the form of Tyrannosaurus Rex, waiting not for the vegetables, but for him. I've heard over and over again that life for many people is very hard in Florida. It could be worse. Thank you, Lord, for changing the world in answer to Lamech's prayer to bring relief to the cursed world system and to bring a change that men desperately needed for survival. You say, well, that's amazing, but what do you do with all these evolutionists that have gigantic displays of dinosaurs in museums and tell us they're 100 million years old? Well, friends, all you have to do is just go to the museum and take a long look through a special lens that'll give you the appropriate perspective. You say, a special lens? Yes, it's this right here. God says, if you have my word in your heart and mind, you'll have a renewal of your mind. Romans 12:1. You'll have a whole new perspective. Here's what you're going to see, friends. Don't walk in the museum and say, oops, this is a complete fake. It is not a fake. That dinosaur skeleton is more or less the way they looked when they dug it up. Just say something like this, oh God, how great thou art to design and create animals so enormous that one walk your earth, but then please be horrified by what you see right here. See that? It's a plaque. Guess what that says? The opposite of everything you ever learned in this book. It says this great skeleton represents one of the stupendous dinosaurs that once walked the earth, that became extinct 70 million years before human beings ever evolved. Oh, really? Now what do you do? You've asked God for answers. He gave them to you. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. But let him ask in faith, believing, nothing wavering, for he who wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven to the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You're not a creationist on Sunday mornings and an evolutionist at the university on Monday through Friday. You say, Lord, I have finally decided. You are infinitely dependable. You were there when the world began. You don't lie to people, deceive people. I want your book, your word, to be my foundation. Well, then what are you going to do with this? Well, why not ask God for special courage and just march to the central office of the museum, where the chief paleontologist, the curator, resides? Knock on the door. The door opens. You hear, hopefully, a friendly voice inside. Sir, please come in. How can I help you? As you walk in, try to say something pleasant at first. Sir, I just want to thank you for this magnificent display. I can't imagine how much time, energy, work, skill it took, but I just want to thank you. This is spectacular. I just have a question. How do you know those bones are 70 million years old? Oh, well, nobody ever asks us any questions here or questions anything we ever say here, but please sit down. You seem so sincere. Maybe what I'm going to tell you will surprise you. We have no direct way to measure the age of any bone in the museum. Not one had a label on it when we dug it up saying 65 million B.C. And you can't tell by whether they're rubbery, soft, rotten, green, have whiskers, smell bad. And you can't use carbon-14 on bone material either. Really? Well then, sir, why did you say they're that old? Well, because we know how old the rocks were we dug them out of. You do? You really know how old sedimentary rocks are? Those are the only rocks you know that have bones in them, formed by what? Flowing water, like sandstone, shale, conglomerate. You know how old sedimentary rocks are? Well, sir, you are persistent about this, aren't you? And very sincere, apparently. Let me just surprise you again a little bit. The only real way we have to determine the age of the rocks is by the bones we find in them. That's why we call them index fossils. Now, sir, I am confused. You date the bone by the rock, but you determine the age of the rock by the bone. Don't you have something objective, scientifically credible, as a measuring stick for these bones? Well, sir, let me tell you. Over 100 years ago, we paleontologists all over the world agreed on what we call the geologic timescale of human history, of world history. So that whenever we dig up a dinosaur skeleton, we know immediately it has to be at least 70 million years old. Because, sir, it takes millions of years for reptiles to evolve into mammals and evolve into primates that evolved into people. That can't happen overnight. Thank you, sir. I see it all. You have predetermined the whole history of the world on the basis of your faith in the theory of evolution. Let me tell you before I leave of a personal living God you may never have heard of, who is so great he can create dinosaurs and men the same day. He's so great he could write a book to tell us how he did it. He is so great, sir, that in his love for you and me, the first Christmas night, 2,000 years ago, he became a permanent member of the human race, this one who created the world, in order to be able to die on a cross for your sins and mine. That we can have forgiveness and the gift of everlasting life. And if you believe in his message, his provision, you have 100% immediate membership in his family and forever. You say he would never believe such a thing. Guess what? That's exactly our problem. We're afraid of people like this. I'm so thankful that when I was studying paleontology and historical geology as an evolutionist at Princeton University, somebody had the courage to tell me who Jesus Christ really is. And one night in my dorm room, I believed in the gospel and was saved forever. I've never recovered. You know what the Bible is? It's a sharp two-edged sword that pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, every human being is vulnerable to him. Listen how the verse ends. Dividing even soul and spirit, joined in marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, neither is there any creature that is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and that includes all evolutionists. Jesus said, preach the gospel to how many creatures? Everyone. And close inspection confirms that evolution-oriented paleontologists are creatures too. That's what they need, not arguments and insults, but a gracious, prayerful, persistent, loving presentation of the pure, true gospel of Jesus Christ. And once that darkness departs and the light comes in, you'll discover from this book not only where dinosaurs came from, but why they became extinct forever. Because, friends, the world that God created, He then forever cursed, and it will never recover. God said to Israel, just lift up your eyes now to the sky and look to the earth beneath. Just take a look at the whole universe. And what do you really see out there? I mean, get your eyes off the textbooks and the university classroom and the museum displays and plaques and just look for yourself. What do you see up there? Things evolving? Nope. Everything in the universe is disintegrating. The stars are burning out. The comets are disintegrating. Nothing is being created or improving. But how about beautiful planet Earth? Same problem. And the Earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will what? Evolve? No. They're all dying out. There are 800 beautiful animal kinds right now on the verge of final extinction. Nothing's evolving. Nothing's improving. Everything is dying because it's under a curse. And the only hope for the inhabitants of this planet is the last two lines. But my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not wane. God in His mercy has provided for human beings a way out of the curse through faith in His beloved Son. But you see, the dinosaurs couldn't get in on that one. They'll never be resurrected. Because, friends, they never sinned. They were simply beautiful object lessons God put on this planet to show men how great was His wisdom and versatility and power. But when men rejected God, He cursed the system. And it's dying to this hour until the kingdom comes. I say in my heart, Lord, help me to learn like Job did long ago, that You and You only have the key to unlock the mystery and marvel of the origin, nature, and destiny of this world. And help me to mastermind sufficiently the biblical record of the dinosaur kingdom, that I can attract and hold the attention of children until they learn who that Creator is. And He's our Savior too. Let's pray. Now, Father, fill and thrill our hearts again and again with the greatness of Your power, Your purpose, Your plan, according to the precious Scriptures You've entrusted to us that You are holding us accountable to. And, Father, we'll thank You for Your loving care for every need of every child and every mom and dad and every teacher as we struggle with the marvels of how this system came to be and why it's dying. And what's ahead. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for His glory. Amen.